Things going on this week. Ladies, prayer meeting is going to be tomorrow at 9:30, as always on Mondays. Tuesday, there's a little change. Tuesday morning at 6:30, we're doing a men's Bible study over at the Four Winds at 12th and Bookcliff. We were doing that on Thursdays, but then there's this huge, gigantic group that came in on Thursdays, and we couldn't find any parking on Thursday mornings. So if you're a gentleman who's been going to the Thursday morning men's Bible study, it's been moved to Tuesday. It's the same time of day, same place, but now it's on Tuesdays instead of Thursdays. And then, of course, the other Tuesday Bible study here at the church with Gary Collard at 6:30 p.m. Is still going on. So I guess all the men's Bible studies are on Tuesdays now. Ladies, because they have to be difficult, they have theirs on two different days. Okay, Wednesday mornings at 10 o'clock in the morning, and then Thursdays at 7 p.m. And they're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, so that's pretty awesome. They're very lucky. We're going through Psalms in the Tuesday mornings. Other things going on, we have another work day coming up this Saturday. I understand they got a lot accomplished yesterday. I was out of town, didn't get to see it, but heard they got a lot done over at the Rain Tree. And I hear Aaron looked like a Martian. He was green. And so very exciting stuff I missed. But there, if you missed out, like I did, there's another chance next Saturday where they're going to be doing the same thing. I think they're going to be starting at 8 o'clock in the morning, coffee and donuts, and then lunch afterwards. Let's see, what else is going on? I think Jeff Beasley's got something he'd like to come up and announce.
Thank you, Steve. Let me run some statistics by you. 62% of all Americans are living paycheck to paycheck. The average American household has a total of $203,163 of debt. 40% of Americans could not come up with $2,000 without borrowing it. 24% of all Americans have more credit card debt than emergency savings. 13% of all Americans don't have any credit card debt, but nor do they have any emergency savings. Adults under the age of 35 currently have a savings rate of negative 2%. If you fit any of these categories, then you need to consider Financial Peace University, a 9-week class that begins April 2nd at 6:30 p.m. here at the church. I mean, what did I say? Oh, April 12th. April 12th. It's a Sunday evening. And sign up after the service in the foyer. If you're doing good financially, no struggles, take it anyway. It'd be good for you. You'll learn a lot of things. Dave Ramsey teaches it, and it's a DVD series, and you'll get some word involved in your finances, too, because the Bible does speak a lot about finances. It may not call it money, but it's the same as we call money today. So anyway, that's it.
Thanks, Jeff. So, Jeff part one, Jeff part two. And I just want to encourage you, yeah, Elizabeth and I are going to sign up for that as well because we need help. But no, I haven't gone through that personally, but I've, you know, paid attention to Dave Ramsey for many years and great ideas on being good stewards of what God has given us. So there's... it's not like a list you sign up. There's kind of forms you can sign up, and then you can put it in an Agape box or give it to Jeff, right? Yep. And or Stanley Prescott. So hopefully you will consider that. One thing Steve wanted me to mention that he forgot is the life groups, the home fellowships. They're not going to start this week, but the following week they're going to pick up again, and we're going to run for about 9 weeks. And then we'll take the summer off, and during the summer on Wednesday nights, we're going to be going through the book of Daniel. So keep that in prayer. Last year, we went through the book of Revelation, kind of speed course through Revelation in 10 weeks, and this year, we're going to go through Daniel. So consider that. Pray about it. Keep me in prayer for it. But then also, these life groups are just a great opportunity to get to know people and to use your gifts and talents in that group. And then also, you'll be able to learn from others because God has given us all various gifts and talents. And so I encourage you to Check it out. The sign-ups are in the foyer, and we've got five different home fellowships going, two on Tuesday nights, two on Wednesday nights, and one on Friday night in various parts of the valley. So check it out. It's a great opportunity just to be blessed and to be a blessing. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue on here in Ephesians. Father, once again, what a glorious day you've given us, and what an awesome opportunity to come to you with open hearts as we open up our Bibles and know that you'll speak to us. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. And so may your living word pierce our hearts with your love and your truth and your grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you just for this amazing book of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. Father, what an awesome little letter we have before us. And so may we continue to learn to sit before you and walk with you so we'll be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, this is the first mention by the Apostle Paul in this letter about our response to God. You know, the first three chapters, as I mentioned when we first started, it's all about what Christ has done for us, how he has blessed us. We saw in chapter 1, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We saw that he has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has adopted us into his family. You know, he has redeemed us by his blood. He sealed the deal by giving us the Holy Spirit of promise. And based on all that he has done for us, Paul only now begins to talk about how should we live for the Lord. And this is important to realize because in chapter 2, he unfolded for us the awesome work of God's grace. And again, how bad off we were without the Lord, how far we had fallen without God, how dark and bleak it was without Jesus in our lives. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope, without God, you know, without Jesus. We were toast. I mean, it was amazing how bad it was. He told us that we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Any way you slice it, we were lost, and we were hopeless, and we were helpless. But then something marvelous took place, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. He's given us a whole new relationship with him, and it's glorious beyond comprehension. And all we had to do to receive all these wonderful blessings and the standing with the Lord is simply putting our faith and trust in him. You know, we saw that it was by grace are you saved in chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So none of us here boast, oh, I did this for God and I did that for God, and that's why God accepted me. No, we could do nothing. We were lost. We were desperate. And yet Jesus did everything for us, coming into this world, laying down his life on that cross for our sins. And then as we saw in chapter 3, Paul unfolds this glorious mystery of the church age to us and how we're in this time frame where God's grace and love and mercy is poured out upon us, the bride of Christ, the church. It started on the day of Pentecost. The bride is fully ready at the rapture of the church, and God's got these amazing promises for us. He brought us near by the blood of Christ, and Paul was praying that we would comprehend just the width and height and depth, breadth of God's love for us. Jesus had done everything for our salvation, for our life. So after spending all this time telling us what God has done for us and in us, Paul, and only now does Paul begin to share how we should respond to the Lord. You have to understand this because so many places, so many pastors, so many Christians will put this in reverse order, and they come to Christ and then it's all about, well, now you got to do this for God, you got to do that for God, you got to live this way for God, you got to do all these things for God. If you don't, man, you're not going to receive anything from God, and all the pressure's on you. But it's no, who are you in Christ? What has Christ done for you? He's washed us clean. He's made us a new creation in Christ. We're forgiven. We're going to heaven. If nothing else, we're going to heaven. And we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. So based on what he's done, now Paul says, okay, now you know who you are in Christ. You're seated with Christ, just like a little baby. You know, you don't get a baby up and walking. It's got to first learn how to sit. And once it sits, then it can walk. And then once it starts walking, then it can stand strong against whatever's coming against him or her. Same with us. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We come to Christ. We want to know who we are in Christ. What has Christ done for us? And so that's where we are today. And now, as we come into chapter 4, we've been sitting with the Lord. We're learning of him, learning about him, knowing who we are in Christ and all the power he's got for us, all the ability he's given us, all the gifts and talents. Now let's start walking with the Lord. And then when we get to chapter 6, now you're going to be able to stand strong against the schemes of the devil. You know, but you don't want to reverse that order. Otherwise, you're going to have baby Christians frustrated and discouraged, trying hard to live a good life, but they can't because they haven't learned who they are in Christ yet. So this is why it's so important to see this order of things. That's the reason why Paul says here in verse 1, I therefore, because of everything Christ has done for you, I beseech you, or I encourage you, I urge you now, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And it's so important. Paul tells the Corinthians it's the love of Christ that constrains us or compels us. It should be the love of Christ, not the guilt of a pastor, not the condemnation of others that should make you do what you think you should do or you know you should. No, it should be the love of Jesus encouraging you to live your life for Jesus. As the Apostle John says, 1 John 4:19, we love him, we love God, because he first loved us. So we always are the responders. God is the initiator. He started this whole thing. He's the one that saw you in your death. He saw you in your corruption, your wickedness. He's the one that picked you up, and he presented Jesus to you, and he's the one that said, turn to my son Jesus. He paid the price. He loves you so much, and we received him into our lives, and now we love him back. We love him because he first loved us. So walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How are we called to walk? Well, look at verse 2. This is what we see. First of all, we're to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know, when a person is finally freed up from a works-motivated Christianity, the results will be you will want to walk in lowliness or meekness, humility, gentleness with the Lord. You'll no longer be saying, you know, it's because of my devotion, it's because of my diligence, it's because of my dedication to God, that's why I'm doing these things. No, that's self-righteous arrogance. It's because we're responding to his love and his grace for us. Our response should be, Lord, everything that I have is because of your loving kindness. Everything I'm doing is because of your generosity. Everything I am, Lord, is because of your grace and your mercy. And when a Christian truly understands Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 and realizes how God took us from the depths of despair, made us alive together with Christ, the end result will be you'll walk in lowliness, humility, meekness, gentleness before the Lord and before others. That's growing in the Lord. You know, we're to stay meek and humble before him. Jesus said this. Look at Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So Jesus has a yoke. Now, this is no yoke, folks. This is a yoke. It's a wooden harness, and he was a carpenter, and he fashioned wooden harnesses. They'd put them on cattle, and that would pull the plow, and they had to be made just custom fit for each animal so it didn't cause sores and all these things. Well, he's got a yoke just for you. It's not my yoke. It's not, you know, some other church's yoke, because we can put heavy yokes, heavy burdens on people and wear them out and get them frustrated. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle. Notice, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is the only autobiographical statement that Jesus makes describing his personality. I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's not saying I'm arrogant and unapproachable. I'm puffed up and proud. No, he's gentle. He's lowly in heart. He's very approachable. That's why we can approach God who is dwelling in inapproachable light. It's because of Jesus. And that's the way we should be as well. When we realize all that we have and all that we enjoy is not because of what we do or who we are, but it's because of the Father's grace and mercy and love and generosity, we will be at rest. We will take his yoke and learn from him. Paul goes on to say here, look in verse 2, once again he says that we should be long-suffering or patient, bearing or enduring with one another in love. As Christians, we should be patient with each other. And the reason is, it's so simple. Why should we be patient towards one another? Well, think about how God has been patient with you. I mean, think about all the, well, I'll speak personally. Think about all the stupid stuff you've done, Jeff. Not this Jeff, this Jeff. You know, think of all the times we've messed up, we've stumbled, we tripped. And you know, is God slapping us? Or, you jerk, you're such a loser and I don't want you anymore. That's not him. He's totally patient with us. And that's why Paul says, now be patient with one another, because that's the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. If God has been so loving and patient and forgiving to us, well, as Christians who have the Holy Spirit, we should be loving and patient, showing grace and tender mercies to our brothers and sisters around us as well. Another part of our calling with which we were called, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we should be working hard at guarding or keeping, he says here, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here Paul is exhorting true Christians everywhere, be on the lookout for any signs of division within the body of Christ. We got to guard the unity that we have in Christ. And we need to realize as Christians, we are unified. If we're in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, there's one body of Christ, and we're in that one body. And that's not something we can create. That's not a unity that just, you know, manifests itself by us hard work and trying hard. No, it's who we are in Christ. We can't create unity. We're already one in Christ. But we have to guard that unity of being one in Christ. I hope you understand this, because Paul is telling us here to protect, guard the unity that Jesus has placed us in. And for the most part, the church has failed. It's failed because so often Christians allow their flesh to rule them instead of the Spirit. And when we're walking in the flesh, we're causing division in the body. If we have jealousy, outbursts of wrath, you know, just these different things of the flesh that manifest themselves, that causes division in the body. And the church fails. We fail when we allow pride and arrogance, quarreling, backbiting, gossip, when we allow those things to supersede humility and gentleness and patience, then we're not guarding the unity of the faith. The church fails when it allows the philosophies and the traditions of men to supersede the Word of God. When vain philosophies of men start creeping into the church and we start gathering, you know, around vain philosophies of men rather than holding forth the truth of God's Word, we're not guarding the unity. We're opening up the floodgates for wolves to come in. As Christians who love Jesus, who love his word, we need to be on guard. We need to be endeavoring, he says here, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, there's a big difference between the unity we have in Christ and the unity that the world is trying to create. For you see, there's a big push today in our society for unity, but there can be no true unity without the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And there's a lot of man-made unity. You know, let's find the least, you know, lowest common denominator. And so a lot of churches, hey, we're into tolerance. You know, I cannot be unified on anything but a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible teaches. When you start blurring those lines and you open it, well, we want to tolerate any form. That's what the Israelites did, and that's why they got in so many problems. They had God, they believed in Yahweh, but yeah, we'll take a little, you know, a bit of this Baal worship too, and we'll bring a little bit of, you know, Molech and, oh, the Ashtoreth, that's fleshly. Let's bring some of that. We'll still worship God, Yahweh, but these other, no, you can't do that. And we can't as Christians. We hold fast to the purity of God's word. Any other unity that's outside of the Holy Spirit of God and the word of God is building upon sand. And Jesus says the waves will come and it'll wash it away. It'll just crumble. You know, the easiest way to tell the difference is when there is unity of the Spirit, people will be drawn to a closer relationship with the Lord. They'll have a hunger for God's word. They'll be reaching out to their brothers and sisters around them, trying to lift them up instead of putting them down. And then they'll have a hope and a calling and a desire to see lost people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel will be going forth in love and in truth. On the other hand, man's unity is simply Satan's way of trying to pull people away from that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. And Satan wants us to get, you know, again, open up to everything and anything that comes through town. You know, we've done a pretty good job over the years trying to guard the unity of the faith of who we are in Christ based on the word of God. But we need to be careful. Paul gave us specific instructions about guarding the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith and the unity of the body of Christ. It's based, again, on God's word. That's the highest standard that we have for unity. Well, let me give you a quick example of this. Look at this in Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. That's who this letter was written to, the Ephesians. And he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. This is the last time he's going to see them. And they're weeping at the end of this because they know they're not going to see his face anymore. But Paul, striving to guard the unity of the faith. Notice this in verse 27 of Acts chapter 20. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. For us, that's Genesis through Revelation. And no other books fit into the Bible. Now, there's a lot of books you can read and glean from, but the God's word, his living word, is Genesis to Revelation. You know, these churches out there, well, we've got a living prophet today, and he gets prophecies, and we write them down, and that's equal to Scripture. No, it's not. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Jesus is God. God purchased us with his own blood, the blood of Christ. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's why we preach the gospel of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So again, he's striving to guard the unity of the faith. Satan wants to come in, you know, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, speaking perverse things, as Paul said, you know, twisting the scriptures, you know, tolerance and all these other things that are going on around us, saying, well, this is okay and that's okay for Christians to partake in. And the Bible says, no, it's not. It's pretty black and white. There's not too many gray areas with the Lord. Stay in the light of the scriptures and you'll be on safe ground. But here Paul's going to give us the basis for true Christian unity. Look at verse 4 now. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. And so we see that there's only one body of Christ. And that one body is made up of people from every race, every region, every culture, every language. Throughout the world, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. There's one body, and it's made up of all true, genuine believers in Christ. They can be in Baptist churches, Methodist churches, you know, Presbyterian churches, any type of church, if it's the Jesus of the Bible that they put their hope in. So we have one body of born-again believers. And if Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, is the Lord and Savior of your life, then you're part of that body. Now, why do we not tolerate Mormonism? It's a different Jesus. You know, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Mormonism has a multitude of wives. He's a spirit brother of Lucifer. He's a created being. And from a man, he grew into godhood. That's the Mormon version of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses' version of Jesus is that he was a created being known as Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. But he's not God. He's a little God, but he's not God. The cult I came out of, it was all whacked out. It was basically Hinduism revisited. It's just Hinduism with Christian terminology, Christian Science, with Keys to the Scriptures by Mary Faker Eddy. But it was all twisted around. It's a different Jesus. And then when you come to know the Jesus of the Bible and just, oh, he's God. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. Only the blood of God, Jesus Christ's blood, can wash away our sins forever and ever. And when you know the Jesus of the Bible and you put your faith and trust in him, you're saved. You're born again. And as he says here, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. And then he says in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, for the true Christian, there's only one Lord. Obviously, that's Jesus. He's the master who bought us. He paid the price to release us from that slave market of sin. He leads and we follow. Jesus is the Lord. Now look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 5. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, there's a lot of, again, I mentioned some of them earlier, in the Old Testament times, it was Baal, Ashtoreth, you know, Molech. I mean, they had a list of all these so-called gods. They weren't real gods. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. They're not real, but people believe in them. All these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Glorious. Because there's only one Lord, that means there's only one way of salvation. And that's through the one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's not many roads that lead to heaven. There's many roads that lead to the great white throne. There's only one road that leads to heaven, and that's Jesus. He is the door. He is the way. He's the life. He's the truth. So we're to hold fast to Jesus, the one Lord. Then he mentions here in verse 5, one faith. This refers to the body of doctrine that we hold fast to. In other words, there's only one truth about God, and he's revealed himself to us through the Word of God. That's why we don't buy into extra biblical revelations that twist the nature and character of God. Everything we need for life and godliness, how to serve the Lord, how to live for him, who he is, what he's done for us, it's found through Genesis to Revelation. Nowhere else. Now, a lot of people can write books that are good, that encourage us to search these things out, but no new revelations. We have it here. It's got to line up with the Word of God. But notice what Jude says in Jude verses 3 and 4, speaking about this one faith. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for, notice, the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then he says, here's the warning, just like Paul warned us, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Another mark of those who will creep in is they'll turn, it says, the grace of God into lewdness or licentiousness. In other words, there'll be those that'll give you a ticket to sin. I'm a pastor, and I tell you it's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to live any kind of worldly lifestyle you want. After all, you're in Christ. It was predestined for you to live. No, That's abusing God's grace. God's grace is what set us free from sin. God's grace does not allow us to continue in sin. God's grace is there for when we do stumble in sin, that we can cry out to the Lord and he cleanses us and he forgives us of all of our sins once again. It's an ongoing cleansing, but it's his grace. So we have one faith, and it points us to Jesus. One Lord, one faith. Again, we got to defend that faith we have in Jesus. He says at the end of verse 5, one baptism. I believe this refers to the baptism by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation when you are placed into the body of Christ and you become a member of the body of Christ. As soon as you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit, we saw in chapter 1, verse 13, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We were baptized, placed into, immersed into the body of Christ. So that's the one baptism he's referring to here. Verse 6, he says, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, y'all, not from the south here, but y'all. So we see that the Father says he's above all. That means he is sovereign. He's the sovereign God above all of his creation. He created everything. Can you imagine? I mean, the Bible says his hand spans the universe. How awesome is that? How huge he is. And his hand, though, also holds us. Jesus says, you're in my Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand, Jesus said. The hand of God nailed to the cross, shedding blood for you and for me. I mean, God is so amazing. So he's above all, and he's through all, it says. In other words, he acts through all, using everything to accomplish his perfect plans for our lives. So he's working in us, and he's working through us. And he's pouring into us, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And once we're seated in Christ, know who we are in Christ, now he's wanting to work through us. This is how you now walk. This is how you now live. Because he's done the work in you, now he's wanting to work through you. And then lastly, he says, and he's in you all. In other words, anybody that's saved, born again, you've given your life to Jesus, he's in you. Isn't that amazing? The God that spans the universe's hand also dwells in little old me and you. That just blows my mind. The creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus said, I'll come to you. My Father will come to you. The Holy Spirit will come into you. And it's crowded in here. There shouldn't be any room for all this junk of the world because we've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living inside of us. Remember what Jesus said there in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. He's in us because we gave our lives to Christ. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So again, we're all one in the body of Christ. He's calling us to walk in unity, but understand this, there's tremendous diversity within the body of Christ. The same gift that he's given me, a gift of teaching, it's going to come through somebody else that he's given a gift of teaching to in a different way. You know, he didn't make a bunch of clones here. You know, not everybody's going to be like Pastor Chuck or Greg Laurie or all these different guys you think of. I mean, God's given them gifts. And it's working through them differently. It's working through all of us differently. You might have a gift of helps, a gift of mercy. And God will work through you to minister to some people this way. That same person with the same gifts, it'll come out in a different way. But it's God who works all these things in us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit that distributes to each one of us individually as he wills. So God's got a plan for your life. Now, don't ever think, well, God can't use me. I don't have any gifts or talents. Yes, you do. God's blessed you. It's just a matter of allowing the Spirit to work these things up and then out of your life. And just step out in faith, and you'll see God do above. What did we see last week? Above and beyond, you know, higher, exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's amazing what God can do if we're just open to the Lord working in us and through us. Now, all of us here, we have various gifts, and he wants us to use our gifts to encourage, to build up, not to tear each other down, not to go around gossiping, not to backbite, not to say, well, this pastor over here, and this pastor over there, and this pastor right here, they're just a bunch of knuckleheads. That's not building up the body, or this brother over there, and this sister over here. There's no. If you see somebody that's hurting, that's down and out, that's struggling, let the Lord work in you and through you to go to that person and say, hey, can I pray for you? Can I give you a help, a hand that helps you up instead of pushing them back down? That's the role of the enemy, to push us down. The body of Christ should be building up and lifting one another up. So when we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're allowing the Lord to work in us and through us, that's when true unity of the Spirit takes place. Now, here's an interesting section of Scripture. Verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what in the world does this mean? He who ascended, first of all, descended, and after he descended, he also ascended back up into heaven. You remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross? The last thing he says as he's dying on the cross is what? It is finished. It is finished. And it says he gave up his spirit. They take him down off the cross. They wrap him up. They put him in the tomb. And he's in that tomb for 3 days. And for those 3 days, the body of Christ was buried. But I believe he descended into what we call hell or Hades. And he goes into Hades. That's the Greek word. It's the place of the dead. How do we know this? Well, look at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. This is when the Pharisees and the scribes are challenging Jesus once again. And they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so I believe when Jesus died, before he ascended into heaven, he descended first into hell. His body was there in the tomb, but his spirit went into hell, Hades. Understand this, though. Before Jesus came on the scene and died on the cross, Hades was divided into two compartments. There was one compartment, which was a place of torment, and there's another compartment known as Abraham's bosom, or a place of comfort, also known as paradise. We see this in Luke chapter 16. You know, Jesus told the story about the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus. He said they both died. They both went into Hades, but they're on different sides of Hades. There's a great gulf that separated the two compartments of Hades. So the rich man, he was an unbeliever. He ended up in the place of torment, agony. So we read this account of Luke chapter 16, verse 24. Then he, speaking of the rich man, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you. So Abraham, he's on the good side of Hades or hell. Again, it's like club, you know, paradise, you know, club med or whatever. I mean, it was the good side of place of rest. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross is the thief repents of his sin. He turns to Christ. You know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says in Luke 23, verse 43, surely I say to you, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. So he died and he goes to paradise. Jesus died, he goes into the tomb, he goes down into paradise. And again, all those who were believers in God, who were looking forward to the coming Messiah, when they died before Jesus came, They're, we call them the Old Testament saints. When they died, they didn't go directly into heaven. They go into Hades, Abraham's bosom. The blood of Christ was not yet shed for them. And so when they died, that's where they ended up. It was a great place. Again, when Jesus died on the cross, was laid in that tomb, he first descended, as verse 9 tells us here, into the lower parts of the earth where he led captivity captive. What does that mean? Well, he let them free. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says that he would proclaim liberty to the captives. He would open up the prison to those who were bound. And I believe that refers not only to Jesus preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God while he was on earth, but also to those who were there in Hades, on the good side, Abraham's bosom. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel to the crowds of people, he's proclaiming the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, and he's talking about King David here, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. So Jesus goes into Hades. He lets all those Old Testament saints out. He leads them up into heaven. And they're waiting for their resurrection bodies, even as Christians today are waiting for their resurrection bodies. But he emptied out to the paradise side of Hades. What about the tormented side of Hades? Well, that's still there. That's still in effect. Unfortunately, that side of Hades is filling up rapidly, day by day, multitudes of people that say, I don't want Christ. I don't want my sins forgiven. I don't need God. I don't even believe in God. God believes in you. He created you. And there'll be a day when you'll bow your knee before him, but then it'll be too late if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But they're still there. And that side remains. That's the place where Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. He said it was created in Matthew 25, 41. It was created, say, Hades, for the devil and his angels, for the demons. He didn't want anybody to go there. He wanted people to be set free from their sins. God doesn't desire for any to perish. But if you reject the Lord, you're going to end up in that same place, Hades, torment. It's going to be brutal. But the paradise side is shut down. It's closed. Because now, what happens to us as believers when we die? Well, you know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he who first descended is now ascended at the right hand of the Father. And when we die, we go immediately to be with him. And now when the rapture takes place, the dead in Christ will be raised first. They receive their resurrection bodies. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And we will be in that place of paradise. When you get to Revelation, you see paradise now is in heaven. It's not in Hades anymore. He moved it. So it's a straight shot up into glory when a believer dies. What else did Jesus do after he ascended up into heaven? Look at the end of verse 8 here. This blows me away. And he gave gifts to men. That took place about 7 days after he ascended up into heaven. Remember on the day of Passover, that's when he was crucified. Pentecost, 50 days later. So he's dead. They bury him for 3 days. Then he arises from the dead, that glorious first resurrection Sunday. Don't forget, April 5th. We're going to have a special message about the resurrection of Christ, what that means. I encourage you to invite family members and friends. They need to hear the good news of Jesus. But he rose, and then it says for the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, proving that he was alive and all those things. So 43 days later, he ascends up into heaven. 7 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down upon all those gathered together, and he says he gave gifts to men. That's always amazed me. When you think about what we did to Jesus, our sins are what put Christ on the cross. The disciples, man, all of them, they split and they ran away. Peter denied him. Only the Apostle John and a few of the women stood at the foot of the cross as he died. The rest were gone. Thomas doubted. And you think of what they did to Jesus when they beat him, ripped the flesh off his back. You know, they punch him, they pull his beard out. And what does he do? He gives gifts to men. I mean, that just blows me away. After all that we did, our sins put him on the cross. You know, it's always that debate. Who crucified Jesus? Well, it was those Jews. They rejected their Messiah. Well, it was those Romans. Pilate could have let him go. No. Ultimately, the Father is the one who sent his Son to die for our sins. But look in the mirror. That's all you need to see. That's who put Jesus on the cross. You and me and all of our sins. And after what we have done, he says, here, I'm going to give you gifts. We don't deserve anything good from the Lord. It's totally his amazing grace. If anything, this should prove to you how awesome he is, how generous he is, how full of loving kindness he is. He's just so giving. After all, he gave his life for us. The only reason I can see why he did this, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's amazing how much he loves us. And again, it's based on all that Christ has accomplished for us. And it's because of what he's done for us that Paul here encourages us. Okay, now walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And again, what were we called to do? Simply walk with him as children and walk by faith and trust in him. Just simply live your life for him because he gave his very life for you. In other words, stop living for the flesh. Start living as the children God created us to be. Be filled with the Holy Spirit so you can love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, be filled with the Spirit so you can serve Jesus with a gung-ho heart and not going, oh, I'll serve God today. Man, he doesn't want that kind of attitude. But he wants us to serve him with joy, serve others with joy, and stop producing works of the flesh. You know, we were at a pastor's leaders conference in Tucson this week, and the one thing that kept, you know, sticking into my head because they were going through the life of Abraham and just how Abraham blew it by going and having a baby with Hagar and producing Ishmael. And we saw over and over again, Ishmael, the works of the flesh. And why do we as Christians keep wanting to produce more and more fleshly things? More Ishmaels. We don't need any more Ishmaels running around. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us up and produce that fruit of love and joy and peace and not the works of the flesh. And we'll see this further on in chapter 4 as we go into this. Just in closing, if you're wondering what will happen to those who are still in Hades today, and again, it's increasing by multitudes every day, the Bible tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's going to come back, set up his kingdom. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this kingdom, on this planet. He's going to change it. He's going to make it like the Garden of Eden once again. It's going to be glorious. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to wipe it all out. All of this earth, all of the heavens, all the stars and universe, it's all going to go away. And then what do we find there in Revelation 20? A great white throne, just by itself, just there with the Lord on it. And it says, all those who are dead, both small, great, rich, poor, doesn't matter, all those who have rejected God, they rejected his word, they rejected Jesus, they're going to be brought up, raised from the tormented side of Hades to stand before God at the great white throne. And it says books will be opened. And so I've got some people in mind who I'm picturing. Hopefully they'll repent before this. But I know some relatives of mine, their attitude is, I don't believe in God. You're stupid, Jeff. Why would you waste your time with this stuff? Religion's caused all these problems in the world. That's why there's so much turmoil. Look at the Muslims and look at how they're killing everyone. Look at the Crusades, and it's always this argument against religion. It's like, I don't like religion either. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. But they'll give you every reason why they don't want to believe the evidence that's around us, and they'll stand before them, or before the Lord, on the throne, the great white throne, and they're going to have to say why they wanted to reject God. They're going to have to say, this is why I didn't believe in you, Jesus. And he'll be there. but it'll be too late. And they're going to suffer the eternal consequences because it tells us that death and Hades will be tossed into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. That's the ultimate goal, and that's the ultimate reward for those who say, no, Jesus isn't it. How sad. And for all of us who would think, or any of you that would think, well, I don't need God. I can earn my way to heaven. I'll just live by the Ten Commandments. The Bible is so crystal clear that one sin is all it takes to separate you from God. You know, some people, well, the books will be open, and I can imagine some people having a few pages of sins. Yeah, look what you did. There might be some, they might get one or two sentences. But guess what? Without Jesus, they end up in the lake of fire. It's not based on anything you've done, but it's based on not receiving what Jesus has done for you. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole thing. That's all it takes to be cast out and cast away from the Lord forever. Revelation 20 says, whoever does not have their names written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, that lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the place Jesus says there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Listen, hell is real. And it's true. Jesus did speak more about hell in the Gospels than he did about heaven. Why? Because he knows the consequences of rejecting him. And that's why he doesn't desire for any to perish and be lost forever, but for all to come to repentance and turn to him. He's concerned about your life, and he loves you so much, he went to the cross for your sins. That's the only reason he went to the cross, so you could be forgiven, that you could be set free. No one needs to perish. I'll close with this. You're familiar with these verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the whole reason Jesus came and died and shed his blood for you and me. He died so that we could live. He paid the price that you and I could never pay, and that price was his blood poured out on the cross for you. That's the only payment God would accept. We're going to close here. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and now you realize what he's done for you and how much he loves you, and all you can do is receive him by faith. You can't do anything to earn salvation. You have to be humble. You have to be broken. You have to realize, God, I've messed it up. I've sinned. But you did everything for me, Jesus. And all you have to do is receive him as your Lord and Savior. He promises he'll come in. He'll change you from the inside out. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect this side of heaven. But he'll give you a direction. He'll give you purpose for living. Maybe you're a Christian today, and you're living in that backslidden state. You're like that prodigal son. You've turned your back on the Lord, or you got caught up in stuff you knew was wrong, and you fell for it anyway. You listened to the lie of the enemy, and you found yourself in that mud hole, so to speak, like the prodigal son. If you're that prodigal, realize you still belong to Jesus. You're his son, you're his daughter, and all he wants for you is, as it says there in Luke 15, the prodigal came to his senses. He just like, this is ridiculous. Why am I wrestling these pigs for these stupid carob pods when my father's servants has it better than this? If I humble myself, I go back to my father, maybe he'll receive me as one of his servants, one of his slaves. No, he was a son. So when he comes walking down the road, says his father saw him a long ways off, and it says his father ran out and greeted him. He didn't scold him. He didn't beat him up. He didn't rub his nose in it. He's probably already had his nose and everything else rubbed in it. Probably stunk. Probably came like some of the people off the street. Some of these homeless guys, they might come in here and they reek. But the father threw his arms around him and said, my son, who is lost, is found. And he just celebrated the fact that his child returned. You don't have to live in a manner that's not worthy of his calling. You can live in a manner that's worthy of his calling because he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Those two go together. You can't separate it. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to live out what he tells us here in the Word. Without the Word or without the Holy Spirit, man, we'd be under guilt and condemnation because we couldn't live this way. But because he's given us the Spirit, he works in us, he works through us, he produces the fruit of love and joy and peace. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for Ephesians. We thank you and we rejoice in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all that you have done for us, that you would adopt us into your family, that you would wash away all of our sins, that you would cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've done it all. And now, as we've been sitting before you, just absorbing all that you have for us, because we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Lord, as we grow, as we mature, we start to walk. Some of us are just taking baby steps. As with any little toddler learning to walk, they stumble and fall. They bang their heads on the coffee table. We can think of how our little children just had a hard time at times just letting go of that coffee table or letting go of that couch and learning to walk. Lord, that's where some of us are today. And Lord, some of us who've been walking for many years, may we never look at those babes in Christ and pick on them and mock them for how they stumble. No, we wanted to see our older siblings treating the younger siblings with respect, our older children treating the younger children with respect, teaching them how, coming alongside of them, helping them get up, helping them walk. Lord, may that be our heart's desire as well. Lord, maybe there's someone here, they don't know you as Lord and Savior, but they know they're guilty. They know they've sinned against you. Lord, I pray that if they hear the knocking of you, Jesus, on the door of their heart, they would open that door and realize you're not going to kick the door down, but you just want them to open that door so you can come in and begin that work of refreshing, cleansing, strengthening, healing, that they would come in to the light as they leave the darkness behind. They would come into the life of Christ as they stop living as a dead zombie in this life, and they would experience your love and your forgiveness, because that's what you have offered us. That's what you've done for us. While our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, is there anyone here today that wants to receive Christ? You want your sins forgiven? You want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Anybody here? I trust that means we're all Christians here. So if you're a Christian that has been stumbling around, you're struggling, you don't feel like you're worthy to be even called a Christian, don't listen to that lie from the enemy. But if you want us to pray for you, would you raise your hand? You want to get back into that right relationship with the Lord. God bless you over here. Anyone else? God bless you back there. You know you've stumbled. You know you've blown it. Maybe you've allowed your heart to become hard to the Lord and callous towards other people around you. Just know that the Lord is not finished with any of us yet. He's still at work. Let's pray. Father, you saw these hands raised to you. And Lord, I thank you for these two sisters of mine who are in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it's so subtle how we can allow roots of bitterness to creep into our hearts. But we thank you that you're the master gardener, And you're the vine dresser, Lord, and you're able to uproot those things. You're able to prune back those things that are not producing good fruit in our lives. And Lord, you only prune us, discipline us, because you love us. When the Lord loves, he chastens. And so, Lord, I pray for these two sisters that they would just receive all that you have for them, just the refreshing of the Spirit. May your rivers of living water pour into their hearts and out of their lives, just renewing them and refreshing them from the inside out, and reminding them once again, Lord, of your great love for them, your great mercy for them, and your amazing grace for them. Lord, strengthen the things that remain. Lord, all of us, we're all susceptible to the things around us that try to pull us down. But Lord, we thank you that you're gracious and you're patient with all of us. And Lord, may we have your Spirit in us so that we can be patient with others, even as you are patient with us. May we build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. Help us to guard the unity of the faith that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today, and pray you would bless them. Pray, Lord, that you'd stir each one of us up to love and good works, and how those good works are manifested. Again, it's different for all of us because you've given us various gifts and various talents, but we're all called to be light and salt in this world around us. So Lord, give us boldness to tell people about Jesus and to let people know he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And Lord, when they come to you, how awesome. As we think back when we first got saved, how awesome it was that you received us. We didn't deserve it, but you took us in. You adopted us. And now we're part of the family of God. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when we stand before you and see you face to face in glory. And it's all because of your grace. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we ask these things and pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but if you want to come down so we can pray with you and encourage you in Christ, you're welcome to come down. We'd love to pray with you. So let's worship the Lord together.
Nothing will change if all the plans I make go wrong. Your love stays the same. Your light will guide me through it all. I'm hanging on. I'm leaning in to you. To you.
That's the bottom line. We trust you. Our faith has been placed in you alone for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you walk with us. You don't push us out there and make us do anything that we can't do, Lord, but you have enabled us. You've empowered us. And you're walking with us hand in hand through this life. So, Lord, you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk with that confidence and trust in you, knowing that you can use us, Lord, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around us. Lord, we can be used by you to go alongside of that brother or sister that's struggling and lift them up and pray with them and bless them. And Lord, we thank you that you can use each one of us as husbands to be the kind of husband you want us to be for our wives, to love them even as you have loved us. Lord, you can give the wife the strength she needs to be able to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord. And as we'll see, Lord, it's just serving one another and respecting one another and submitting one to another and allowing your spirit to work in us and through us for your glory. So, Father, again, bless all those that are here. May you lead us and guide us as we go forth this day. And, Lord, we look forward to what you have in store for each one of us this coming week. May we just be open vessels that you fill up, vessels of honor that overflow and pour out to those around us with your goodness and grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Once again, if you need prayer, come on down.